Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts in our New Testament. Of course, many Bibles will title it the Acts of the Apostles, but we know better it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really. A story of how the Lord worked in His early church, led by the apostles who had been with the Lord Jesus. And Acts chapter 20 is where we want to begin with this morning. We're going to look at various scriptures, but this will be a starting place for us. Acts 20 and verse 35. This is Paul speaking to the elders from Ephesus who were gathered to say goodbye to him in a place called Miletus. And in Acts 20, verse 35, he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive is what he quotes. Now, lately there's been a whole lot of talk about giving, and I want to think with you this morning about giving and receiving. Now, specifically, when we look at the disaster that happened with Hurricane Katrina and all the devastation that brought about in the Delta region, the Gulf region of the United States, excuse me, Mississippi, Alabama, and Louisiana, and other points surrounding. And now, lately, we have another storm that has been coming toward Texas, and I must confess, I've been a bit busy the last day and a half. I haven't watched any news, so I don't know what sort of damage that storm has done. But there's been enough damage of late to sort of awaken people's consciences to the need that's out there. And, you know, it's been nice to see that a lot of people have gotten together out there in the world. A lot of organizations like the Red Cross and other people have gotten together and have gone down and contributed to the needs of the people that were left homeless or that were injured or in some cases who lost everything through the disaster. It's good when a disaster happens to see such philanthropy going on. And indeed, you can't turn anywhere nowadays without someone asking you to give for Hurricane Katrina relief. The sports teams have been having telethons on Monday Night Football last week. They were allowing people, I understand, I didn't see it myself, but they were allowing people to call in and ask the different football players manning the phones any question they wanted if they'd contribute for hurricane relief. The United States Congress has been talking about how much money they're going to give for relief. And many, many private individuals have given all over the place in restaurants and gas stations. You see these little fish bowls sitting around asking people to give. So a lot of people right now are thinking about giving. That's uppermost in their thoughts, perhaps. Now, I'm all for philanthropy, and I would never for a moment tell anyone that it's not a good thing to give to relieve the needs of those who are hurting. In fact, we as an assembly, the brethren here, have decided that we need to have fellowship, particularly with Christians that we know and know of in the area who've suffered the loss of a great many things. And so we've been among ourselves, among the believers here, we've been gathering together funds to send to them, and that's quite biblical, and I'm going to think about that in the second part of my message. But you know something? One thing we don't do here at Grace Gospel Chapel, and that is we don't take public collections. Now, if anyone's been here during the previous meeting at 9 a.m., the Lord's Supper, they'll know that we do collect there, but the people that we're looking to contribute money for at the Lord's Supper are people that are in fellowship with this assembly, people that have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't make appeals to the public and certainly not to any visitors for funds because the Word of God would teach us that God's work must be supplied by God's people. And you know, I want to be careful this morning that while it's good to give and it's good to help and it's good to be philanthropic, nonetheless, it shouldn't give us a false impression about what God's attitude toward us if we give is. because it's important to consider what God thinks of our giving and what does our giving actually accomplish. So I want to think of giving in two stages this morning. I want to think of the person who has not been born again, the person who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what their giving means. And I want to think of the person who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been born again, who does have the Spirit of God residing within them. I want to think about what God thinks about that giving as well. And I want to, of course, look to the Scriptures, God's Word, for all of these things. So first, let's ask ourselves the question, what does God think of the giving of people who don't know the Lord Jesus personally? Well, the Lord Jesus said here that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You hear that quoted a lot, even in the world. That's one of those famous sentences from the Bible that people hear about, and it sort of becomes incorporated in people's vocabularies. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Not long ago, I was reading the biography of John D. Rockefeller Sr. He was a man, I didn't know this before I read his biography, but he was actually a professing Christian. He claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, as did his son, John D. Rockefeller Jr. Now, subsequent generations, I don't think, followed in the same faith as the original patriarch of the family. But John D. Rockefeller Sr. and his son, John D. Rockefeller Jr., they both claimed to be believers. And together, in their lifetimes, they gave something in the neighborhood of $1.5 billion. Now, this was back in a day and age when the average income of a United States citizen was probably less than $1,000 a year. So if you brought that money that they gave away during their lifetimes, especially the father, the money he gave away, in today's money, that would be many more billions of dollars. They founded a lot of hospitals. They founded the University of Chicago. They funded schools around the world. They did a lot of wonderful philanthropic things. One of their contemporaries, a man named Andrew Carnegie, who made a lot of money, especially in this state, through the steel industry, he sort of had a guilty conscience about how, during the first part of his life, he had sort of stepped on people and done whatever he could to gain money. So he spent the latter half of his life trying to give away a lot of his money. Now, as far as I know, he wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and people noticed that there were always reporters on hand to photograph or to write about anything he was giving. But nonetheless, let's give the man the benefit of the doubt. He founded a lot of schools and hospitals and a university, Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh, and so forth, and did a lot of good with his money. Right up to the present day, you can think about Bill Gates. Right now, the wealthiest American in the world and the wealthiest person in the world. He's gotten richer since last year, hard to believe. But he's worth about, I think it's $51 billion, and he tops the Forbes 400 list of wealthiest Americans. And he and his wife have given many millions of dollars to various kinds of charities, not all of which I'd approve of personally, but it's commendable that people would give away a lot of money. But the question comes back. While there certainly is a blessing to giving, and some would say a tax benefit, while there certainly is a blessing to giving, what does that do for a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ before God? I ask that question because most of us are never going to have the means to be able to give away $1 million, let alone 10 million or 100 million or a billion, as some people have. Most of us can't even think in terms of that kind of money, and I'm glad. That's a burden to have to worry about that much money. I mean, they have to pay an army of accountants just to keep track of their fortunes. But most of us are never going to see that kind of wealth. Nonetheless, I find when I talk to people that a lot of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ have this idea, well, if I just give something to God, in return, God will give something to me, namely salvation. It's sort of a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. So if we do something for God, whether that's giving money, or whether that's doing good works, or whether that's attending church, if we do something for God, God will do something for us. He will save us. Now, the Bible does affirm, as we've read here in Acts 20, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But you will scan the pages of the Bible in vain to find any verse that tells you that by giving you can earn salvation. There is no such verse that tells it. In fact, salvation is described very differently. Now, before I go to the verses that describe on what principle salvation is offered to mankind, I want to first ask ourselves the question. Here the Lord Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. And what's the Lord Jesus know about giving anyway? I ask that question reverently. But the Lord Jesus knows plenty about giving. Look at Romans chapter 8 a moment. Romans chapter 8. When Paul wants to describe just what kind of a giving God God is, how much God gives, that He gives and gives and gives again. In fact, one of the ways the New Testament describes God, He calls Him the open-handed God. He's not the miserly, tight-fisted God. He's not a cheap God. He's not a God who holds out on people. He's a God who loves to give and give and give again. He's super aboundingly generous. And in the book of Romans, one book over from Acts, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now that's a beautiful verse, because it tells us that this one who speaks about giving and who speaks about receiving, this one really knows what it's like to give. He's not the sort of person that lectures other people on how to give, and he himself has never given anything. There are some people out there, it always cracks me up, when a disaster happens, that a lot of these entertainment figures show up and they give of their time. In other words, they go on a telethon and they ask working people like you and me to send in our monies to help disaster relief. Well, it's nice to tell people to send in their money, but after all, if Hollywood just started writing checks from their own personal accounts, we could take care of the hurricane damage and never have to burden blue-collar America with it. It always kind of makes me laugh that a lot of these people get known as philanthropic people, but they don't give very much money themselves. They come on and tell other people to give. God's not like that. God talks about giving, but God, the Bible says, is the chief giver. He that spared not his own son, we read there in verse 32. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Oh, what generosity is laden in that verse. How it is pregnant with the giving of God. He who spared not his own son. In other words, he who gave the very best, most valuable thing to himself, he who didn't hold back his son, but he gave him. Gave him as a sacrifice. Gave him to come into this world and die on the cross for our sins. He who didn't spare him the torment and the agony of Calvary. He who didn't spare him the experience of having our sins, the sins of the world, laid upon him. He who didn't spare him from the rod of God's divine judgment falling upon him. He who didn't alleviate the pain of the cross for the Savior. He who made him go there and suffer and drink to its dregs that cup of the wrath of God. And he who himself went there voluntarily and willingly and said at the end of John chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. Even so, let us go hence. I'm going to go lay down my life at the cross so that people know I love God. He who gave himself, he poured out his soul unto death. He who tasted death for every man, he can be trusted to give the person who comes into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the person who receives him as their Savior, he can be trusted to give them freely all things. But notice he says in verse 32, with him. The very first thing he'll give you, if you'll have him, is himself. the very first thing and the best thing that he will give you is his own person. He says again in John 14, a little earlier, he says that if any man wants it, the Father and the Son will come and make their abode in him by the Spirit. They'll come to live in us. They'll come to give us freely all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So the Lord Jesus, I submit, knows more about giving than anyone in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus, in the highest sense of the word philanthropy means love of men. The Lord Jesus has loved men and women more than anyone else has ever loved them in the history of the world, because the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And God his Father did not spare him, says the Bible. So the Lord Jesus is truly an authority on giving. He gave all he had to give. Now please look with me at the epistle to the Ephesians, going on after Romans. We've got 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, and then Ephesians after that. And it's Ephesians chapter 2 that I'm particularly interested in, because it describes for us the principle on which salvation is offered. Remember I said that many people feel if they just give something to God, God will save them. If they just put something in the offering plate, God will save them. If they just give God a bit of their time, come to church on Sunday, God will save them. Or if they're just baptized, he'll save them. Or some such thing. The thought is that they give something to God, and God gives something to them. Does the Word of God bear that out? Well, look at Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says, for by grace you have been saved. Now that's a G word, but it's a different G word than the one we've been thinking about. He doesn't say, for by giving you are saved. He says, for by grace you are saved. Now, what does the word grace mean anyway? Well, keep your finger in Ephesians and go back to Romans a moment, Romans chapter 4. Because we have a really good biblical definition. The Bible describes for us how grace works. Okay, Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now we understand that, don't we? If you get a job at McDonald's, and you show up at McDonald's at 6 a.m. every morning this week, and you flip hamburgers, and you make chicken McNuggets, and you give little children, screaming, crying children, their happy meals, and you give people French fries and milkshakes and yogurt parfaits and all the other wonderful things they serve there at McDonald's, and you labor faithfully 8 hours a day, 5 days this week. You've worked a 40-hour week. At the end of the week, you show up at the office, and they hand you a paycheck. Now, what do you say? Do you say, oh, this is awfully nice of you. You shouldn't have. You didn't have to do that, you know. Is that what you say? I tell you, I've seen a lot of McDonald's employees over the years, and in many countries even, and they don't look like they're there for that reason. When they show up and get their paycheck, they're saying, this is reckoned to me of debt. This is what you owe me. McDonald's covenants that if you do the work and work so many hours for them, they're going to pay you a certain amount per hour. And so if you've worked the time at the end of the week, they give you your check. It's what you've earned. In that sense, it's what McDonald's owes you. It's reckoned of debt in the language of our verse here. But notice he contrasts with that grace. Grace isn't like that. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But now look at the description of what grace is like in the next verse, verse 5. This is Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, coming back to Ephesians, this is exactly what grace is. Grace is not us working to get something. Grace is us receiving something from God. And the verse tells us that as much in Ephesians 2:8. Look at the last phrase. It is the gift of God. If we didn't understand what he meant by the gift of God, the previous phrase says, it's not of yourselves. When we speak about a gift, if it's really a gift, it's free. It comes without strings attached. I know sometimes salesmen, particularly these people selling things on television, tell us, well, if you order now, you'll get this free gift. Well, it's not really a free gift because you've got to buy something to get it. Buy something else, you know? But here when God talks about giving, this is really free. He says, for by grace are ye saved. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God, he says. That's what he tells us here in Ephesians 2. If a person is to be saved, it's God who does the giving, not the person who does the giving. Because you see, salvation does cost a great deal, but we don't have the means to pay for it. We don't have the resources to buy it. We can't afford it. It's beyond our price tag. Because the Bible says that in order to have salvation, you have to be absolutely, completely perfect. Not just some of the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All of your life from moment one. That means you have to have never broken the law of God, never done anything against His word. Can anyone here say they've done that? Well, I certainly wouldn't say that. When I read the word of God and I see God's righteous demands, demands that aren't unreasonable, demands that are perfectly logical and ordinary, like don't steal, don't kill, don't lust, put God first. These are totally logical and natural things to ask human beings to do. Our Creator deserves to have the first place. He says you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's not only that we've broken God's law, we failed to love as God as we ought. As the New Testament describes it again in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not giving God His proper place, His proper glory, is falling short of the glory of God. And each one of us, says the Bible, has done that. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one, it says. What about the good things we do for God? Well, Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we think we do are tainted by self-interest, by self-motivation, by pride, by a desire to buy God off and get God to look the other way against our sins. He says, no, salvation isn't something we get because we give. Salvation is something we receive because God gave His Son. God gave His Son to die as a sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus has paid the penalty that was my due, what I deserved, what you deserved as a sinner. Instead of God's wrath, His holy anger against sin, falling on us as it should have, it fell on the spotless and pure one, the one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, the one in whom was no sin at all, and no guile was in his mouth. It fell upon him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave. We're not the ones who give. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave. It's the gift of God, he says. That's what salvation is. It's a gift. Now, you know how gifts work. I mean, from time to time, people have birthdays. Mine's February 9th, in case you're interested. And I'll remind you a few times before then, you know. But, you know, you come and you give me a birthday gift. And I say, thank you very much. That's a wonderful birthday gift. An MP3 player. Oh, wonderful. 20 gigabyte hard drive on it. Could hold many thousands of songs or sermons in audio. It's wonderful. I say, but you know, I've been pricing these things. I've been looking at Best Buy and Circuit City and different places, and this wasn't cheap. This was in the neighborhood of $300. So shall I write you a check for it? And you say, no. No, that's very kind for you to acknowledge that we spent a lot of money on this, but it's a gift. And I say, well, surely, let's trade for it then, you know. Let's see, what do I have that's worth $300? Well, Naomi's worth far more than that, and I'd never trade her anyway. And I need my car to get around. I have a microwave oven. Maybe I'll trade you my microwave oven for this gift. You say, oh, no. No, no, it's a gift. You can just have it. You don't have to give me anything in return. And God says the same thing about salvation. It's not something we have to give to Him in order to get it. All we have to do is receive it from Him as a free gift. Now, when you think about a gift, sometimes gifts go far beyond material things. I think about those men and women that are bravely serving our country in various parts of the world. There are some in Afghanistan. There are others in Iraq. There are others in other countries of the world, hot spots, dangerous places. And if you could imagine for a moment, some of you don't have to imagine. The Nymans, at least, I know, have at least one grandchild over there, and maybe others of you have relatives over there, too. If you can imagine your loved one out there, a son or a daughter or a granddaughter or a grandson, out there serving in the military, and they're in a combat situation, and suddenly, as they're coming into a battle, someone throws a hand grenade into the midst of their unit, and your son or your daughter throws themselves on top of the hand grenade, and the grenade explodes. And their body absorbs the blast and it kills them. But in them dying, they've saved the life of their whole squad. If one of their compatriots, one of their fellow squad members, came home from the war and came to your house and said, you know, your son or your daughter, they gave their life for me. They gave their life in my place. They took the grenade that was meant for me. And you said, well, and they said to you, you know, I really appreciate what your son or daughter did. Let me give you $10. What would you say? You'd say, I don't want your $10. You'd say, well, I know your son was worth a lot to you. Let me give you $20. You'd say, I wouldn't want your $20. All right, I brought my checkbook. Let me give you $2,000. You say, I don't care if you can write me a check for $20 million. That's not what the gift of my son is worth. You can't put a price tag on the gift of my son. He was a human life who was dear to me, and I'll never have him back. There's no amount of money you can give that'll make up for the sacrifice he gave. I accept that he was willing to give his life in your place. But please don't try and give me money as if that makes up for the gift of my son. And you know, as poignant as that illustration may be to us, think how God feels when God looks to Calvary and sees the gift of his son there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most valuable person in the universe, who gave his life for us. And human beings come to God and they say, well, God, I want your salvation. And I'm glad Jesus died on the cross. Let me give you something for that salvation. What do you think God thinks? God says there's nothing that we could give. Nothing that we could give that would make up for the gift of his son. There's only one thing you can do in the presence of that gift. You either receive it, or you turn away from it and reject it. No middle ground. Look at John chapter 1 a moment. This is the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look at verse 10. speaking about our Lord Jesus, Gospel of John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that speaks about him giving the right, or him giving the authority to someone to come into his family. You know, you have to legally be made a member of the family in the eyes of the government. It's no good me coming in and saying, well, you know, that Dave Swaim, I can see he's going places. And I think someday, you know, Dave Swaim is going to be the head of a major corporation. So I want to be part of his family. And I show up and I say, no, you're legally bound to take care of me, Dave. Dave would say, no, I'm not. You're not part of my family. You know, when children are born, they come into the family, don't they? But they also have a legal declaration of them being in the family. They're given a birth certificate, aren't they? They have the nice, cute little wee footprint on there. And the name of the child, you know, whatever the child's name is, and the date of birth, and where they were born, and signed by the appropriate officials, and embossed with the state seal. It tells us this is now a legal member of the family. And God says that he gives to as many as receive the Lord Jesus the legal right to be made part of his family. Who were born, he says, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, not of the will of blood. In other words, it's not going to be by our striving that we get to be part of the family. It's not going to be by our natural birth, by what family we were born into the first time. It's not going to be by anyone wanting us to be part of God's family. It's going to be only solely through the fact that the Lord Jesus extends us the right to be part of his family legally. And then extends us the ability to be born again into that family. To be born again, how? So that we can enter again into our mother's womb and go through that long process. Well, it is a very long process, isn't it? But that's not what God calls on us to do. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, I'm talking of spiritual things. And if ever there was a man where the Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you just have to keep giving. You've been giving your life, studying the scriptures. You've been giving your life as a rabbi, giving your life as the teacher in Israel. Just keep giving, Nicodemus, and then God will give you salvation. The Lord Jesus didn't say that to him. He said to him, you must be born again. You've got to start over, my good man. Because all you've done, all you've striven for, all you've worked for is of absolutely no value in getting God's gift. Because this gift is based not on what we give, it's based on what God gives, what he's given in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and suffered and died in our place, who bore the judgment of sin. And then rose again, showing that his payment was accepted. To the person who receives him, then, the Lord Jesus says to us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. To the person who has received Christ, who has been born again, we are told to give. But we're not told to give to keep ourselves blessed by God, or to keep ourselves in the grace of God. We're told to give because the Lord Jesus has first given for us, and this is our way of showing gratitude and of participating in his work. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. After Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 8. Now, Paul was writing to them. There was a certain need in Judea among the Christians, and they were going around to the various Christian assemblies and collecting money to help the believers who were suffering. And the believers in Corinth, to which this letter was written, they had been preparing a year before. They had said they were disposed and ready to give a certain sum of money to these needy folk, and now they hadn't really come up with it yet. So he's encouraging them to follow through on their promise. And just look at how he motivates them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So in their giving, he reminds them, the whole reason you're giving is because the Lord Jesus first gave for you. The Lord Jesus was infinitely rich, and yet he made himself poor. He came from heaven's highest glory and veiled his glory in human flesh and lived here on earth as a poor man, and made himself even more spiritually impoverished in going to the cross and being made a sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus did this all to enrich us spiritually. So it's a small thing to give of our material substance. And he even tells them in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment." I'm not commanding you to give this, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, you as a believer, you say you love your brothers and sisters, you say you love Christ, you say you love his body, and I want to know the sincerity of your profession. This is what you profess to be. Are you going to follow through with your gift? And so he tells them to do that. You know something? We can never outgive God. Turn to Philippians 4. Now, I don't want to go too much into Philippians 4 because this is what we're taking up on Wednesday night, and I don't want to go over that, but just consider this a little preview. Philippians 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." If I may paraphrase that, the apostle is telling him basically, I'm glad you gave to me, but I'm not glad because I was so needy and indigent that I was just needing your support, and the whole work of God hinges or stands on your support. He says, I've learned to be abased, and I've learned to abound. So when I have enough to meet my needs and enough to give to others, that's great. I know how to handle that for the glory of God. And when I don't have enough and I've got to tighten the belt and live more strictly, I know how to do that. The Lord can get me through that too. Not that we want to see God's servants doing that all the time. But the Lord can provide. He says, verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessity. Not that I seek the gift." Notice verse 17. "But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Now, why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Well, we're nearly out of time, and it's a very big subject. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not more blessed because they have to give to get salvation. I've already proven from the Word, you don't give to get salvation, you receive to get salvation. You take it as the free gift of God. It's what he gave that brings about our salvation. Nor as a believer do you give because God is going to cast you out if you don't give. The Bible nowhere would say that. But look at what he says in verse 17. "I seek fruit that abounds to your account." In other words, God is keeping an account. Well, that's much better than Chase Manhattan Bank. That's much better than National Penn Bank or any of the banks down here on Earth. You see, you can put your money in the bank down here, and you can take the material things that you possess and you can use them down here, but what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes is still true, that you came into this world with nothing. At least that's how most babies come into the world, from what I've heard. Not actually been present at a birth except my own, and I don't remember it very well. But they tell me I was unclothed. When I was a little fellow and I didn't have any clothes on, they would say to me, "You're in your birthday suit." That's because a baby comes into this world without anything. Having come into this world with nothing, says the Scripture, you're going out the same way with nothing. And you can amass great things in this world. People can build up their bank accounts and people can use their material things in this life for themselves. And they pass out of this life and they have to leave them behind, and there's no benefit to it. It would be just as well if they didn't ever have these things down here on earth. But you know something? Paul tells us that what we use for the Lord, what material things we use for God, can bring about fruit for our account. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lay up for yourselves, not treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven, where thieves can't break through and steal, where moths can't eat it, where rust can't corrupt it. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Now, God may have entrusted to us a little bit, and if that is so, it's a stewardship. God expects us to use what little we have for Him. God may have entrusted to us a lot. And the same thing, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're expected to use that lot of stuff, that home, that car, that food we have, that money we have, whatever we have, God expects us to use it for Himself. But you know, as I said before, God is no man's debtor. Whatever you use for God, whatever you use of your material things that He's first given to you, God puts fruit to your account in heaven. Fruit that you're going to be able to enjoy for eternity. Now, the things we gain in this life, we can enjoy for eternity. We gain them for this life alone. But if we take the things of this life and we use them for God, there's a currency conversion going on. You know how when you go up to Canada, you got to get that Canadian money? It's very pretty, multicolored, much more interesting in some ways than our money. Our money, as good as it is, and it's worth a little bit more, it doesn't spend well up there. You've got to convert it into Canadian currency. So you've got to stop when you get to the border at a bank or someplace and change your money. And what Paul says these Philippian believers were doing is that they were giving to the Lord, and the Lord was taking their earthly money and He was converting it into heavenly fruit, a reward that wouldn't be taken away. Now that's the kind of God we have, a God who gives in salvation, and a God who provides for us all our lives long and gives us things to use for Himself. And then when we use those things, He rewards us and gives us rewards that won't pass away. What a wonderful God we have. So in the matter of giving and receiving, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And there's no greater giver than the God of the universe, who's given His own Son. And if you haven't received Him, the Bible says today is the accepted, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for what He's given, and we pray, we who know Him as our Savior, that we in turn would be exercised about using what He's given to us for His glory. We're thankful, Father, for the many Christians who are giving to help those who are less fortunate. We pray that their gifts would be spent wisely and used to the most benefit. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.